So this past week, we've seen some bizarre events play out in our nation, play out on the TVs, play out as we have just been hearing about what's going on in our country. And we have seen things that I have never seen before, and I would suspect you have not either. We have heard things that I have never heard, and I suspect that you have never heard either. Never in my life have I heard legitimate politicians talk about things like sedition or calling protesters or even rioters domestic terrorists. Never have I seen or heard of talk of impeaching a president a second time, throwing him out just days before the inauguration. I mean, so much for the idea of a peaceful transfer of power. Social media cracking down on conservative voices. It seems like a real attempt to silence free speech, and people are actually celebrating it. Whatever happened to the patron saint of liberalism? I remember when I was in high school, I had to memorize Voltaire's famous line. I could look without my notes, right? I do not agree with the words you say, but I'll defend you to the death for your right to say it. Whatever happened to that? Those things, we just look out what's going on, and it's troubling. We live in troubled times. These are troubled times. And if our God is this country, little g, God, and if we worship a particular way of life, all of this upheaval is going to be deeply distressing. And yet in our passage today, we are reminded, we are called to recognize, to rivet our focus on the fact that this world is not our home, and our citizenship lies in a country that is unseen but is more real than the very world around us. And today we're going to Genesis 49. And Genesis 49 is like the last scenes of an epic movie where we finally begin to see how the pieces start fitting together. And we see even the very name. We are in the book of Genesis. We've been in the book of Genesis for all of these weeks. And we realize now as we come to this chapter that the term Genesis is not even speaking to how the Genesis of mankind, but the Genesis of a subgroup of mankind who have been called out of this world to establish a new nation dedicated to God. And Genesis 49 lays out the blueprint for this new nation, the genesis of this nation. So let's quickly review what we've covered for the last few months, as we've been going through the book of Genesis. Just by way of quick review, in Genesis 1 and 2, we saw that God created the world. It was perfect and without sin. It was good and very good. In Genesis 3, though, Adam sins and brings chaos into our world. But in Genesis 3:15, God gave Adam and Eve a promise, and ultimately to Satan as well, that one of Adam and Eve's descendants would crush Satan, destroy that work. Now, for a moment, that might have been like an open question. Which descendant would it be? Maybe one of his sons. But by Genesis 4, that hope is quickly dashed when Cain kills Abel, and Cain establishes a society built on the ways of man. Jude calls it the way of Cain. And the society further devolves into chaos. In Genesis 6, things are so bad, God pours his wrath out upon mankind in the form of this global flood. And at the end of the flood, God makes two critical pronouncements. He says in Genesis 8:21, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. And in Genesis 9:15, he says, never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. And in those words, there's an inherent promise to treat mankind with a grace that mankind does not deserve. And then by Genesis 11, just two chapters later, we start to see the need for this kind of grace as once again the nations rebel against God. They seek to build a Tower of Babel, and their sin was a refusal to spread out throughout this world, bringing image bearers, bringing glory and worship to God around this world. And so God brings judgment upon them, upon the nations. He confuses their language and disperses them. But then everything changes in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, the Lord called Abram out of the land of Haran to establish a new nation and a new people in this promised land. Genesis 14 tells us that this new nation will be founded upon the worship of the true God. Genesis 15 tells us it will be founded upon faith in the truth of God. And in Genesis 22, it will be founded upon obedience to him. Now Abram or Abraham never saw this nation come to fruition. But he saw the miracles of God and the miraculous birth of his son Isaac to his wife, who was 90 years old at the time, and Abraham knew that this future nation was a reality. Last week we saw that he had two grandsons, Jacob and Esau, and God providentially chose Jacob to be the one through whom this nation would be founded. And today we're now jumping ahead all the way to Genesis 49, where Jacob is now, in his dying words, passing the torch on to his sons, that they would continue this focus, this devotion to this coming nation, this kingdom that God has called them uniquely to establish. And so as we come to Genesis 49, by way of just the setting of this chapter, Jacob and his whole family are no longer in the promised land. They're actually in Egypt. Now, the saga started out when Jacob's sons sold his sons Joseph into slavery. That sent Joseph off to Egypt, where he was enslaved. Famine came into the region, and through a series of amazing events, Joseph was promoted to be second in command in Egypt. And then Jacob and his sons unknowingly go to Egypt seeking help, seeking rescue from starvation. They find out Joseph has this role. They work things out with Joseph. And now here they are living peacefully. Something like 17 years or so have now transpired. And Jacob is now about to pass away. And so as we now turn to our passage here, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father.'" And so here we're seeing this record of Jacob's words to his sons, and this gives us a sense of what is still yet to come. But notice here, in verse 2, Jacob refers to himself as Israel. Last week we saw that the Lord had changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. It was by God himself, and yet now we're seeing here Jacob referring to himself as Israel, showing that indeed he is on board with God's agenda for his life and the life of his descendants. The term Israel, it's a term looking to the future. It is a statement of hope and promise and the expectation that God will fulfill his words. And so these are Joseph's final instructions, his final prophecies to his sons about Israel and their role in it. We'll see here that his final words are not about how he's not feeling well in these moments or the sweet memories that they had together. He is focusing on passing the torch. That is his focus. In this critical moment, his last words to his sons is expectation, planning, preparation for the future. And he is calling his sons to continue the mission of the people of Jacob, the people of Abraham. Sons, continue the mission to establish this new nation. And so these words distill Jacob's prophecies for his sons. They'll become known as the 12 tribes of Israel. As we go through this passage, we'll see that Jacob is speaking of the future nation that will be established with his name. And these verses give summaries of the kinds of roles that these descendants will have in this future nation. And so, I have to warn you, since there are 12 sons, there are 12 sets of prophecies. And so there are effectively 12 points to our morning's message. Now, to make it easier, I've grouped them under 7 main headings, but we still have 12 people to talk about. And all of this is really driving us to the conclusions, which are even more what we're trying to get to. So we have to work through these prophecies to get to the conclusions for this passage. And while this might seem daunting to be talking about 12 sons, I remind you that their names are written on the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. And so these names will be part of our eternity. And indeed, we should know them. So let's start with Jacob's opening words to his son Reuben in verse 3. I've got some headings. I'm going to call this one a tattered legacy. Point number one, if you want to say that, we've got 7 of these. Tattered legacy, starting with Reuben. Now, sometimes it's easy to get caught up in the mindset that our impact in this world is determined by our gifting, our skills, our intelligence. But that's often not the case, and Reuben's life is an example of how a strong and dignified person can ruin their legacy through the pursuit of self rather than the pursuit of the Lord. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. He should have had all of the rights and all of the privileges of the firstborn. In fact, in verse 3, Jacob says, if you read along with me, he says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." And so Jacob starts out with the kind of wording that you would expect that are customarily bestowed upon their firstborn son. He calls Reuben his might, his beginning of his strength, the preeminent one, his preeminence in dignity and power. And there are good reasons for Jacob to describe this Reuben this way. Back in Genesis 37, we just kind of skimmed over this, but when the brothers were seeking to kill Joseph, it was Reuben who defended Joseph and convinced his brothers to throw him into a pit. And the plan for Reuben was to go back and rescue him. So that seemed pretty impressive. Likewise, in Genesis 42, as the brothers are working with Joseph about this whole deal with the food and all that, Reuben takes personal responsibility for Benjamin because he knows just how much his father had loved Benjamin. And so this opening blessing from Jacob seems to start off well. But it turns out, rather than being words of praise, these words highlight the virtues that Reuben squandered. Because although Reuben was strong and dignified and powerful, verse 4 goes on to speak about how these virtues were squandered by his sin. And verse 4 says, uncontrolled as water, literally you boiled over like water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And Jacob's referring to the brief affair that Reuben had with Jacob's own concubine named Bilhah in Genesis 35, 22. In Genesis 35, 22, we don't get much details. There's just one verse about what happened, just a quick reference to this event, seeming to indicate it was not this long affair, but a momentary fall. And yet, Reuben's sin had lasting consequences. And it meant that he would forfeit his privileges as the firstborn of this family. This privilege would be given over to Joseph, which is clearly stated in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 1, which says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. And so Reuben threw away his virtue and he forfeited his birthright. Not only that, but his sin had long-lasting consequences on his descendants because losing his firstborn status would affect them throughout the history of Israel. They would never have a place of preeminence in the nation. And throughout Israel's history, the tribe of Reuben would be relatively insignificant. His name is only mentioned once in the New Testament. There are no famous heroes from his tribe, no kings, no significant prophets. In fact, later on in Judges chapter 5, verse 16, the tribe of Reuben is rebuked for not helping the other tribes in battle. Likewise, in the conquest, Reuben was given one of the least valuable portions of land with few natural resources to the eastern side of the Jordan River. And later in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 32, it says that the Lord began to cut off portions of Israel, and the tribe of Reuben is listed as one of the first to fall. So these opening verses here teach us the sad reality that sin has consequences. And those who throw away their virtue, especially by violating the seventh commandment, should not expect to preserve their legacy. It's a warning. Well, with that, let's go on to Jacob's prophecy over Simeon and Levi, our second grouping here. I'm calling this defanging cruelty. Defanging cruelty. Now, the account of Simeon and Levi kind of has a similar moral to the story as Reuben. Simeon and Levi were two courageous brothers, and yet their courage was born out of cruelty and treachery. And therefore, to make sure that their cruelty ends with them, their future role in this future nation will be more along the lines of a defanged animal or declawed animal. And so in verses 5 to 7, Jacob says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. As in, a sword should have been used for defensive measures. They use a sword as the world did to perpetrate violence. Verse 6 says, Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so Jacob links together Simeon and Levi. They're both sons of Leah. They're both linked together in the treachery of Genesis 34. Now, Genesis 34, in that passage, Simeon and Levi lead the charge in this vigilante justice in defense of their sister's honor. A man named Shechem had taken Jacob's daughter named Dinah and took her by force. If you know what that would imply. It also says, though, he loved her and he wanted to marry her. And so the families of Shechem and the families of Jacob met together, and Shechem's family offered a dowry and friendship. Jacob's sons replied that Shechem and his whole family needed to be circumcised. Now, amazingly, Shechem and the men agreed to this. Perhaps they were expecting to join this royal family that was starting this new nation of God followers. They could, of course, trust them, right? Well, as all these men were healing, Simeon and Levi barged in and killed every one of them. And although Shechem had treated Dinah unrighteously, the deception of Simeon and Levi and their cruelty was not the kind of justice that was to be part in this future kingdom. You can imagine how having that as one's ancestor might make the impression that this is how you establish justice, and the later descendants might be tempted to follow in the footsteps of Simeon and Levi and perpetrate a kind of cruel vigilante justice in their society. And so Jacob's prophecy about Simeon and Levi defanging their future, rather than commending their cruelty as shrewdness, he curses it. And to ensure that they cannot enforce this kind of justice, Jacob says that they will be scattered in this future nation. This is what would happen once the tribes took their place later on in the promised land. Their locations were determined by lot, but as the Lord would have it, the tribe of Simeon was given a piece of land in the midst of the land allocated to Judah. They didn't really have structure to them, and they eventually drifted off into irrelevance, just that scattering having no impact, no lasting impact in the nation. Now, the tribe of Levi was different. It was also scattered, but in a different way. The tribe of Levi became the priests of the people. It was said in Joshua 13:33 that they didn't have a land of their own, but the Lord was their inheritance. But he also gave them new standards and new codes and new senses of justice from him directly. And so the Lord would use the tribe of Levi to produce some of the greatest Israels in history of Israel, the greatest leaders in the history of Israel. Men like Moses, Aaron were from Levi, Ezra, John the Baptist from Levi. And so though this was a defanged tribe, God still had a redemptive purpose for them. Let's go into the next prophecy. This is a critical prophecy. In many ways, this is why this is an important chapter we should all know and understand. And that's the prophecy to Judah in verses 8 to 12. This is our third grouping, just for Judah, the tribe of kings. The tribe of kings. When we think about this new nation that is to be established, you have the patriarch Jacob, who now will lead these people. These verses unpack Judah's future as the tribe that produced the kings of the people of God. And so in verses 8 to 12, it says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah's a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, at this point in Jacob's prophecies, it's not been a great start for the other sons. I mean, Jacob has recounted Reuben's sins and Simeon's sins and Levi's sins. What's he going to say now about Judah? After all, Judah was not a moral crusader. Judah had his own past. And in Genesis 38, there's this uncomfortable account where he sleeps with a prostitute who turns out to be his own daughter-in-law, Tamar. And the events of that situation bring shame to Judah's name for many different reasons. But for reasons only known to the Lord, God inspires Jacob to pronounce this blessing upon Judah. And this blessing has several elements to it. For one thing, Judah's name sounds similar to the Hebrew word for praise. And so in verse 8, Jacob says to him, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. And why would they praise him? We find out as we keep reading that Judah will receive this praise because he will defeat his enemies and his brothers will bow down to him. And when you think about this tribe of Judah, no one receives more praise than Jesus, who is from the tribe of Judah. Revelation 4:11 says that 24 elders lay their crowns before Jesus and say, "Worthy are you, our God and our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And so Jacob's prophecy is stunning on many levels. For one thing, Judah is not perfect. For another thing, he's not the firstborn. And you have this preeminence given to him. And another thing, the firstborn status we just read a moment ago was transferred to Joseph. And Joseph was, after all, remember, the ruler, the second in command of Egypt. He was the one who had the dreams where his brothers would bow down to him, and indeed they did. And so, if anything, you'd think that the tribe of Joseph would be the tribe that would produce the kings of Israel. But we see that's not the case with the plan of God. Instead, Israel's kings would come from the tribe of Judah. And in verse 9, Jacob describes Judah as this lion. Lion is the king of the beast. They have been designed by God to have victory in combat. They are a symbol of a noble, courageous warrior. In Judges chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the sons of Israel sought God's guidance about who would lead the charge in the battles against the Canaanites. The Lord told them, "Send in Judah first." They were the lion. They were the victors. And likewise, in Revelation 5:5, it describes Jesus as the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has overcome so as to open the book and the seven seals. Going back to this prophecy here in Jacob's words in verse 10, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Now, Israel's first king would be Saul, who's from the tribe of Benjamin, but he, of course, is summarily rejected. Then comes David, who was from the tribe of Judah. He was a man after God's own heart, and he was the father of that kingly dynasty leading all the way up to the arrival of Jesus. Now, verse 10 also gives us the sense of the nature of this reign. Verse 10 says, "Until Shiloh comes." Now, what does that mean? Well, all scholars recognize that's referring to the Messiah, but there is some controversy about what is specifically being intended by this term Shiloh. We've kind of lost some of the meaning in just history, the historical use of the word. But the term could relate to the idea of belonging, as in the ruler's staff that's mentioned here will remain in Israel until the one who comes to whom it truly belongs takes it, and then he'll possess it forever, speaking of Christ establishing his eternal kingdom. The term Shiloh might refer to a place, like when the Lord comes to the place, he will then establish his kingdom. That could be that as well. Or it could be that the word Shiloh is related to the Hebrew word for shalom or peace. Peace means shalom, or shalom means peace. That this king would bring peace into his dominion. And of course, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, and he was the one who gave us peace with God through the cross. Either way, this prophecy looks to this future king. And notice, and this is key in verse 10, Jacob says, "To him shall be the obedience of the peoples." It doesn't say, "To him shall be the obedience of the brothers," but "to the peoples." And the rule of this future king will extend beyond the 12 tribes of Jacob and will include people from throughout the world. Philippians 2:9 tells us that one day, to Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In fulfillment of these prophecies here. And so this passage here gives us the last of the three great and magnificent promises of the Messiah that we find in the book of Genesis. The first was Genesis 3:15, when God promised a deliverer who would destroy Satan. The second was in Genesis 22:18, which promised that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And now this third prophecy here tells us that he will rule his people, and that his people will eventually, all people of the earth will eventually bow down to him. And of course, this has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. An amazing prophecy of our Lord and King. Well, we have to keep going on. So let's keep going on to our fourth grouping here. I'm calling this the prophecy of supportive service. This is speaking of Zebulun and Issachar. As we continue to work through this list, we're getting a sense of the kinds of roles that these tribes would have in this future nation. And we now come to the prophecies of Zebulun and Issachar, and we get the sense that they are to have a strong supportive role in God's work among the Jews. And so in verse 13 it says, Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. And so these are Jacob's prophetic words to Zebulun and Issachar. Neither tribe was particularly prominent in the history of Israel. They were kind of centrally located. They didn't produce a lot of leaders. Oddly, Zebulun is said to dwell at the seashore, but here we have some controversy because Asher is a tribe that was later allocated to be along the Mediterranean coast. And so some scholars would say that the word at here is really this word to, kind of speaking how the tribe would be configured and kind of just shaped in a way that's going toward the west, towards the water. Others would point out that the ancient records of Josephus say that Zebulun stretched, the tribal allocation stretched across Israel from the Sea of Galilee to the Mediterranean Sea, and that their tribal flag had the insignia of a ship. Perhaps, either way, but this is about the high water mark for Zebulun. We don't hear much from them. Going on to Issachar, verses 14 and 15 say that Issachar was as strong as a donkey. Now, this might seem like he's talking about a stubborn, foolish animal, but in their day, a donkey was a valuable commodity. People of stature frequently would ride upon them, and so this comparison is likely referring to the strength of the donkey and pointing to how Issachar would be known for its strength and how they would support and bear the other leaders of Israel. Indeed, later on in Judges chapter 5, Deborah would rally Issachar to fight against and defeat the Canaanites. And yet, this prophecy seems to also point to a day when Issachar would not be wise in their allegiances. And this kind of laying down in the land that was pleasant, they would take the easy way out. And in so doing, they would actually become slaves. And later on, after the kingdom divides, you have the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom, rebellious, idolatrous. There you've got Issachar right in the midst, surrounded by this, giving themselves over to it as well. And eventually the evil king Ahab will build a palace in the region of Issachar. And so it seems that their lack of judgment about who they would support eventually led to their enslavement. Let's go on to the next grouping, grouping number 5, that of Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. I'm calling this the prophecy of equal status. You have these four tribes covered in 6 verses. Verse 16 says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. A pause right there, he says in verse 18. In verse 19, as for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. So as we come to these now, these four sons, we need to remember their origins. Who was their mom? How did they come to be? Well, Dan and Naphtali were children born of Rachel's servant Bilhah, and Gad and Asher were born from Leah's servant Zilpah. And so you have these four men born from concubines rather than from a covenanted wife. And yet, although they have this ignoble root, each of them, each of these tribes, has a divinely appointed place in the kingdom of God, the nation of God. Again, their names will be on the gates of the New Jerusalem. Verse 16 says that the tribe of Dan would judge his people. Now, the term judge in the Bible doesn't speak very much for almost any of the ways that we use the word judge, not as a guy with a court or even a judgmental person. Rather, they would use that term of a military leader. Likewise, Jacob's prophecy about the descendants of Dan being like fighting serpents isn't meant to be derogatory, but rather to show their fierce courage in striking an attack. And history bears this out as one of Israel's most famous judges is Samson, who was from the tribe of Dan in fulfillment of this prophecy. Going on to Gad, the name is related to a military term. And here in verse 19, Jacob says that they will be attacked, but they will return the attack. And after the conquest, Gad was on the east side of the Jordan River. That's where they were stationed. And they were frequently in contact with the surrounding nations, the nations of Ammon and Moab. And yet, despite their frequency being invaded, 1 Chronicles 12:18 describes the Gadite warriors in terms of bravery and military skill and fighting skill. And here's what it says of them. It says, they were brave warriors, ready for battle, and able to handle the shield and the spear. Their faces were the faces of lions, and they were as swift as gazelles in the mountains. Fulfillment of these prophecies here. Going on to Asher, the term Asher means happy or fortunate. And Jacob tells this son, who has such humble roots, that his food shall be rich and he will yield royal dainties. Now the tribe of Asher would be stationed along, their allocation would be along the coastlands of the Mediterranean Sea. That region was particularly fertile for agriculture, and the sea and the roads that went through that area made it a place of commerce. And I am sure that they uniquely had unusual access to economic development, even to the dainties. What's a dainty? It's kind of an old-fashioned term we don't use a whole lot, but here it refers to things of luxury. And here you see Jacob speaking of a luxurious future for this son of a concubine. When it comes to Naphtali in verse 1, it says that Naphtali will be like a doe, like a deer set loose who will give beautiful words. And Naphtali figures heavily in the famous Christmas prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. Starting in verse 1, it says, in earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And during the life of Christ, Jesus made Capernaum, the city of the village of Capernaum, his headquarters. Capernaum, of course, is in the land of Naphtali. And from those headquarters went the words of eternal life, the beautiful words that we read even to this day. Let's go on to our sixth grouping. It's just going to focusing on Joseph. Joseph, I'm calling this overcoming strength. Maybe we call it the bow that doesn't weaken. This is a long passage here, so I'm just going to refer to it rather than reading it again. Verses 22 to 26 encompass what we'll be looking at. Joseph was Jacob's son, the one that had the most focus on the Lord. You just see it time and time again. He was the one who was constantly speaking of the Lord. When you read the account of Joseph's life from Genesis 37 to 48, he's constantly talking about the Lord, constantly speaking of the Lord. Yet he's also the most attacked. In verse 23, it says, the archers bitterly attacked him and shot him and harassed him. You think about just that metaphor of being shot with arrows constantly. Joseph's brothers, they were constantly ticked off at him when he was a kid, so much so they eventually try to kill him or maybe just sell him into slavery. They do that instead. The slave traders, of course, I doubt were treating him well. Potiphar's wife accused him. He goes off to prison. He spends that time there with all the difficulties. And yet, amazingly, the life of Joseph is one of overcoming victory. And thus, in verse 24, it says that the bow did not lose strength. You think about what it would be like to be constantly attacked that way, constantly having to defend yourself, constantly in battle. If you leave a bow, at least an old-fashioned recurve bow, if you leave a bow constantly strong, it will eventually lose its strength. It'll lose its ability to shoot. I've got a kid's bow where we kind of did that just for a little while. And you leave the string on the bow for a bit, and it just kind of just gets all floppy. But not Joseph. Under this constant attack, and yet these verses say that the Lord strengthened him and renewed him and brought him with the ability to have this overcoming victory in the midst of all of those attacks and all of that injustice. He didn't wear out. Now, there's no tribe of Joseph because he actually receives a double portion from Jacob, which is then passed on to his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. And between these two sons and their descendants, when the allocations were distributed, their tribal allocation is huge compared to the other tribes of Israel. Judah is huge as well. But you've got Manasseh east and west. You've got this big region. And from these tribes come leaders such as Joshua, Gideon, Abimelech, and Samuel. And so Jacob's prophecy to Joseph ties his strength, his renewing strength and his victory to the presence of the Lord in his life. Jacob knew that Joshua's survival and his victory was truly a miracle that had come about by the hands of the Lord, not by his own doing. And so Jacob calls the Lord in this passage the shepherd, the stone, his own God, and the Almighty. Jacob had been a shepherd himself. He knew the ways that a shepherd would watch over and care for sheep. He saw that kind of watchful care of the Lord in Jacob's and Joseph's life. The stone of Israel points, the stone, the rock, the foundation, points to how the Lord was the foundation of Jacob's life, and how he was the foundation of Joseph's life, and how the Lord would be the foundation of this future nation of Israel. But notice in verse 25, Jacob says, the God of your father. A curious thing to say here. The God of your father. Now, Joseph's father was Jacob. And the God of Jacob's, God was the Jacob's God. And so when Jacob talks about the God of your father, he is speaking about how he is called upon the Lord, and how the Lord has watched over Jacob and protected him, and how he has seen the Lord with the same kind of shepherding care in Joseph's life as well. And this is a testimony to all of the brothers as they sit around this bed and they hear Jacob give these pronouncements on Joseph, and he ties all of this strength, all of this victory, all of this care to Jacob's God who blessed Jacob's sons. A testimony to them. Sons, you too need to follow the Lord. And we see here the power of a father describing his personal commitment to God and how God had personally provided help to him and to his sons. And just the power when a dad says to his sons, my God did this. And we see that legacy here. Verse 25 also says it was the Almighty who blessed him. Hebrew word for Almighty here is El Shaddai, which may sound familiar, for we sing El Shaddai. And here we see the Almighty God has poured out these blessings upon his son Joseph. And so Joseph was faithful to the Lord was faithful to him, and his descendants would be richly blessed in this future nation. So we're nearly done, at least with the prophecies. We still have to get to where all this is going. We got one more to go, the last one, the seventh one, that of Benjamin. Calling this the prophecy of being no longer at the card table. The prophecy of being no longer at the card table. Now, my house growing up, maybe your house too, it's pretty common to have, when the adults have a big party, the little kids are off in the corner sitting at a card table. And there's something of a rite of passage when you get to sit with the big kids or the adults at the big table. And that's what's going on here with Benjamin. Verse 21 says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, in the evening he divides the spoil. And so although Benjamin is the youngest of the brothers, and when we last saw him, he seemed like this helpless kid, here we see that his descendants will be full-fledged members of the people of Israel. Benjamin was the only child of Jacob who was actually born in the Promised Land. Likewise, he was the tribe that gave Israel its first king, albeit rejected. Nonetheless, there's that status. Later on in Ezra chapter 1, verse 5, the Benjamites were part of the leadership that began the rebuilding of the temple. And so although Benjamin was one of the smallest tribes, it would produce men like Saul and Jonathan, Esther and Mordecai, and of course the Apostle Paul. From here on out, Benjamin and his people were no longer sitting at the card table. They too were full-fledged citizens in this future nation of Israel. Now, that's Jacob's prophecies for his sons. We go on to verse 28, and it says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessings appropriate to him. And so Jacob blessed each son personally and directly and gave each one a blessing that spoke to their past and pointed to their future. But even more importantly, where we're going with all of this is that these blessings are pointing to a future life and a future nation after Egypt, where once again they are living together in the Promised Land. Several times in this chapter, Jacob speaks of Israel as though it was actually already a nation. He refers to Israel in verse 1, verse 7, verse 16, verse 24. And yet we are centuries before these people will even possess their land. And yet here Jacob speaks of kings over this nation and judges over this nation and battles fought and won by this nation and of struggles and challenges, but victory and provision and ultimately a global reign. All of this points to the fact that Jacob knew exactly what he was doing with this prophecy. And he is laying out the blueprints for what this future nation would look like. You step back and just think about what he has described here. He has described a future nation that will be comprised of something like individual states with distinct borders. They'd all have individual states, except for two. They would be collaborating together, yet still maintaining their independence. Some states would have unique roles in this nation, like Judah being the tribe that would produce the kings, or Asher, the ones producing the provisions. And yet they would stand together, and they would fall together. And to make this point even clearer, we need to look at Jacob's final words in this chapter. The last set of verses, verses 29 to 32, except verse 33, it's kind of this long, almost like convoluted statement here, which is very important. In verse 29, it says, "Then he charged them and said to them, 'I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite.'" That's nowhere near Egypt. "In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham brought." I mean, he even recognizes the land of Canaan, not yet called Israel, but it will be. "In the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with a field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah and the field and the cave that is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth." And so Jacob is spending an awful lot of time to make it very clear, "I don't want to be buried in Egypt. I want to be buried in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, way back in the promised land." And notice the detail that Jacob gives about this cave. This wasn't to remind them which cave he was talking about. They all knew. This is where grandpa and great-grandpa were buried, grandma. He's pointing them to the history behind this cave, the reason for this cave. This is the region of Mamre, which goes back to Genesis 12, where Abraham built his first altar to the Lord, and Jacob is linking his burial place to the place where God said to Abraham, "I will give you this land." And notice who is buried in that cave. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and Rachel. Right? I see a couple heads turning no. You might remember the record of Jacob's life, that Rachel was the wife he loved. Leah was the accidental, awkward marriage. And yet, Rachel was not the one who's buried in this cave. She's actually buried in a place called Ephrath. So why doesn't Jacob want to be buried with Rachel, the one he loved? Because he wanted to be right here where the kingdom of God was going to be established. "Put me there with my ancestors, where God is going to do this nation that he's been telling us about for all of these decades." And this passage teaches us the point that we're going to see later on in Hebrews 11, that God's people have always, going back to Abraham, Isaac, now Jacob, God's people have always been looking forward to a city whose architect and builder is God. And we see here the principle that Jacob had fixed his eyes on this unseen kingdom, this unseen world, this kingdom yet to come. But he was making changes in his life here and now in light of what was to come. And this is true of all of God's people, where we are otherworldly, so to speak, in our perspective, our motivations, our ambitions, because we're looking forward to the kingdom that God is going to establish. And this ties then back into the chaos that is going on in our world, and the mindset we are supposed to have in the midst of this chaos. God is in control now of our days, just as he was in control of the days of the children of Israel. He will order our days just as he did theirs. And therefore, we are to take our eyes off of the kingdoms of this world and keep our focus on the kingdom of God. And yet that focus ought to have a driving influence on how we live. And if it doesn't, then maybe we really aren't living for the kingdom which is yet to come. Martin Lloyd-Jones said many years ago, he was a preacher back decades ago, he said, "When men forget the next world and concentrate only on this present life, this world becomes a kind of living hell with confusion and lawlessness and immorality and vice rampant. It is only men who have a complete view of life who really know how to live in their world. The only man who really respects life in this world is the man who knows that this world is only an antechamber to the next world. It is only the man who knows himself to be a child of God and who knows that this world is God's world who is really concerned about the decency of this world." And so with a final epithet of Jacob's life, verse 33 says, "When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. He said what needed to be said. The Lord sustained him to this moment and then brought him to glory." The future hope that Jacob speaks about throughout this chapter ultimately points us to the future hope that we look forward to as the spiritual descendants of the eternal kingdom that Jacob is pointing his sons towards and to. We are like Jacob's sons. We are living in our own Egypt today. We are sojourners, fixing our eyes on the kingdom that will one day be established. And like Jacob, that kingdom is to be our focus. Yes, we can engage in life here and now, but our focus, our hope, is to be set on the kingdom which is still yet to come. And all that's going on around us, we recognize we still have a kingdom and we still have a king who is on that throne, and we serve him and we'll be serving him for all eternity. Amen. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, you are our king. You are our king right now, and you'll be our king forever. And Lord God, you